Randy, thank you for coming, and give them heaven, okay?
Thanks. Okay, so tonight we're talking about the power of art. And that immediately sort of gives rise to the question, power for what? And so I want to say, you know, it's power for how art can increase the glory of God in the world. Okay, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that let's count up however many times somebody says praise God, or let's count up however many times they sing praise songs, or however many times there's a piece of artwork that is explicitly Christian and explicitly lifting up God? Is that the glory of God in the world? Well, those things are good, but I want to put a more specific definition that I think is closer to the heart of God on increasing the glory of God in the world. And that is that the glory of God in the world is the sum total of the degree to which every human heart in the world, in its hidden depths, seen only by God, is aligned with the heart of God. That was a lot. I'll read it one more time. The glory of God in the world is the sum total of the degree to which every human heart in the world, in its hidden depths, seen only by God, is aligned with the heart of God. So if I'm walking down the street, and I smile at someone or help them, and they come away thinking, you know, there really is love and goodness in the world, I have, by some small degree, increased the glory of God in the world. Now, they may not be saying, Jesus is Lord, but they've moved a little closer to the heart of God. We'll talk more and hopefully put more flesh on what that sort of notion and what that kind of concept means. But it's very important in a couple of ways. One is because I think when we're focused on those things, transformation of hearts, as opposed to getting people to say particular things, we are really focused on where God wants us to be and where the real beauty of God's ways is. So I love this quote by Japanese filmmaker Hayao Miyazaki. And he said this about movies, about film. You can't measure the success of a film on how many tickets it sells. You can only measure it in how many hearts it changes. Tell that to a Hollywood executive and see how much funding you get for a film. But it's really, that's a whole different perspective for coming at film. And that has a lot, I'm not going to talk that much about film tonight, but that has a whole lot to do with how I think about film. As we talk, we're going to build on two particular themes that we talked about in earlier sessions. One is artist as prophet, and the other is general revelation versus special revelation. We'll touch on both of those as we go throughout, but so listen, I may not be as explicit as I could be when we touch on those. But there's another quote I want to say here. The value of a work of art depends on the flight the observer takes from it. You know what this is aiming for, what Robert Henry is focused on, is not that it embodies great art technique or not that it's the highest form of art, it's what does it do to the people who encounter it and engage with it. And it may not be the same thing for everybody, but you think in terms of sum total, what does it do to the people that engage with it? And I think here what he's getting at, what Enright is getting at is, and by the way, if you don't know him, he's an early 1900s American painter. And by the way, I would very strongly recommend his book, The Art Spirit, to anyone who has not seen it. I don't know whether he was a Christian. I have no idea his spiritual leanings, but I can see the glory of God in a lot of what he says. And I'll just leave it at that. Otherwise, I could be giving in a Robert Henry lecture all night long. But in any case, so what he's reaching for and how I apply that as a Christian is to reach, what artists ought to be doing is reaching into the depths of our soul and achieving the closest communion with God that we can, wrestling with the things that we least understand about God, exulting in the things that we most understand and enjoy and appreciate about God, and bringing all that to bear in some particular artifact, something that we create, and we fashion a perceptible artifact, either in form or in movement or in performance, that simultaneously brings all these things, all that we've been wrestling with, to other humans. And in that, the hope is that hearts would take flight in a direction toward goodness, truth, and beauty. And if they're doing that, they are in flight in a direction towards God. And we'll drill more into that. But let me say one other thing before I really dive in here. You may find some things that I say to be new, maybe even provocative. But you may raise questions. Feel free to raise your hand. We'll talk, and you can ask questions while we're going through this. But also take these questions away that you may have, anything that may rise, into your artistic process. And I hope that your artistic process is an integral part of your process of spiritual growth, and wrestle with these things there. So where I want to launch off from is take us back to 1970, when Alexander Solzhenitsyn won the Nobel Prize for Literature. And in his Nobel lecture, he crystallized a very important notion about art, that it gives insight to our souls, and it can do so without words. It bypasses rational thought. So he starts off.
Oops. No, sorry, my computer decided it wanted to do something else for some reason. And so I've got to tell it to go away. Yeah. Okay.
Not everything assumes a name. You can't put a word to everything. Some things lead beyond words, and art can chill even a chilled and sunless soul to an exalted spiritual experience. So he's testifying that without words, the spirit in art can reach even cold and frozen hearts and touch them, bring them out in some way, get them to somehow begin to thaw. But more than that, through art we occasionally receive, indistinctly, briefly, revelations the likes of which cannot be achieved by rational thought. So it's like in Romans 8:26, you know, when the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. Or in Romans 1, when Paul says that from what has been created, we can perceive and begin to know not just that God is there, but he says we can know the character of God. That was a surprise to me when I first saw that. It was like, because I thought it was just this general, yeah, you see creation and you know that there's got to be some God. No, somehow you can understand the character of God as the words that he uses there. Even if it's only in fuzzy ways, it may not be with full clarity. You can get everything, because, you know, and what Solzhenitsyn is saying is indistinctly, briefly. But what it does is, it's like the small mirror in fairy tales, where you look into it, but instead of seeing yourself in the mirror, you glimpse for a moment the inaccessible, a realm forever beyond reach, and your soul begins to ache. And I think what he's getting at is you're seeing something deep and wonderful, something that we can't fully comprehend here on earth. And it makes us ache for something more. It makes us long for wonder and glory, whether or not we realize what we're longing for is the glory of God and the wonder and beauty of everything that he is and all that he has created. So it reminds me of another verse, in 1 Corinthians 13:12, where for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. When we see dimly, we ache to see clearly. But how can our art do that? I mean, how can our art actually reach in and change hearts here? And to dive into that question, we need to dive a bit into the human heart for a bit. What is it about heart change? How do we decide? How do we change? How do we go and decide where we're going to, how we're going to do things? And so I want to go back now and take us back to the first recorded human decision with far-ranging consequences, which was in the garden. In the interaction between the serpent and the woman, the serpent says, "You will surely not die. When you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay, so this is interesting. He's challenging God's word. But what to me is more interesting is the very next verse, what it records about how Eve made her decision to take of the fruit and eat. Because she has more reasons for making that decision than what Satan was arguing. She says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It had true goodness. It was something good for human health. It had something good. Satan hadn't said anything about that. It was desirable to make one wise, and that's what he was focusing on. And also he was focusing on what it would deliver. Not only would you know, but it would give you stature like God. It would take you somewhere. This is real wisdom and discernment. But also that it's a delight to the eyes, that it was pleasing to look at. So this is interesting. I mean, these are each one of these things is true. And Eve took these three things, goodness, truth, and beauty, that she saw in the situation. Her heart was drawn to that. She said, this is what I need. This is where I'm going to go. And she went in that direction, made that decision. Her heart was changed, and she went that way. Though these things are true, they weren't the full truth of the matter. And we're going to come back to that as we go more through this. But she saw them and saw that that there was something there in each of these. But the Bible breaks it down into these three, goodness, truth, and beauty, that were the foundation of her decision. Now, a very significant thing here, aside from the fact that this is at the very beginning of the Bible, where we are setting out the foundation, and it's the first decision, is that the Bible's representation of the basis of human desire and decision-making, goodness, truth, and beauty, is universal across mankind. Western philosophy is focused on goodness, truth, and beauty as the great transcendentals, at least since Aristotle. And you'll find them throughout Western philosophy, outside of Christian circles, inside of Christian circles, as the highest sort of goals that we might have to live. What is the good life, the right life? To find them in art. Here's what art should do. These themes continually come back. What that is saying is that this provides a common ground of connection between Christians and the rest of the world. And we think in terms of goodness and truth and beauty. And so there's a common language, a common connection. We're going to build on this theme, build on these three. And so if you think about you as an artist who is a Christian, in your work, where there's goodness and truth and beauty, that's not overshadowed by some other traps that we'll talk about later, it's something that anyone might connect with. And it might be that smile that they needed on the street that starts them in a path, in a direction. But Genesis isn't the only place that this triad occurs in the Bible. When we get back to all the way back to the New Testament, toward the end of John, when Jesus is summarizing for the disciples how they will follow him to the Father's house, he tells them that he is the way, the truth, and the life. These are not just three nice words he picked out. These are the three fundamental ways that people find direction in life. somebody's searching for direction, they are either saying, how do I live a good life? How can I be a good person? Some people come up with some strange answers to the question, but nonetheless, that's the question that they're asking. Or, what is the truth about this whole God and science and all that thing? What's a truth that I can build my life on? Or, my life is just a wreck. How can I fix my life and get my life straightened out? There's this deep alignment between goodness and truth and beauty and who God in Jesus says that he is. But it extends farther than that. In the greatest two commandments, we're told to love God with all our heart, soul, mind. Luke adds on strength. And these also, I can easily correlate. It's talking about our emotions, our intellect, our will. And I want to push it one farther at the risk of maybe being controversial. I think there's a way in which we can identify these three with the Trinity. Now, the goodness, truth, and beauty, way, truth, and life are true of all of the Trinity. But as I look at it and think about the Trinity, I think about, it's the Son, it's Jesus, through whom we experience God's goodness in the most profound fashion. Even so that some people that he was ministering before called him the good one. Well, he wanted to point to God and say no one's good but the Father. But nonetheless, he was working out the will of the Father in a deep way here on earth. The Father is the truth giver, the law giver. Here's the foundation of the world. And the Spirit works primarily at an emotional level, a life-giving, an ethereal, a heart level. I think we can make that association between them. Then I want to add one more onto our little triad as well. And that is that some three other terms that we often think about are morality, law, and love. I think also fall into that triad. But what's interesting, this is important stuff because this last bit gets us a little bit closer to being able to make some direct connections to some other places and some ways to understand how these three transcendentals interact. And specifically, let's look first at 1 Corinthians 13, which summarizes the love chapter by saying that there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Well, faith and hope don't necessarily, you have to wrestle with those a bit more to try to align them in this triad, but it's focusing on clearly love as the greatest. But more directly, and I think more importantly, back to the two greatest commandments, and what Jesus says about them, that the first commandment, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. So both of those are focused on love. And what comes next? The whole law and the prophets are founded on those two. Love has a primacy of place in this triad. Something from reason that God focuses and puts, he says, these are three important things, but I'm going to say one is more important. One is more the driver and foundation. Now there's so love comes first. It has a primacy of place and is an important important foundation. But like I said, all three are important. But here's the first real connection I want to make to us as artists is when artists who are Christians, and by the way, I use that phrase very intentionally because I think it sets up a different set of associations than saying a Christian artist. But when we think of we're going to do Christian art, often where we focus is here. Because we can, and very often what we do is put art in the utilitarian service of truth and goodness. And if God gives love a primacy of place, I think that's exactly backwards. I think that truth and goodness should be put in utilitarian use for love. Why does God do it? What did God first do in the garden? Did he come out and say, okay, here's all the rules? It was a foundation of love, walking in the garden. Just one little thing. Just stay away from that one tree. One little thing. It was all about relationship. And when we started to mess that up, God had to put more of this underneath it. So these should somehow be in subservience to that. We're going to build on that some more as we go through this. But we can follow this thread through a little bit, just in case you're not quite tracking or sold as yet, if I might say it that way. John 10:10, Jesus says, as opposed to the thief who comes to steal and destroy, I have come that I have life and have it to the full. And that is certainly, there's an eternal life aspect to that and hidden in that. But where Jesus is going, his words right after that are about his sheep. And so that his sheep might go in and come out and have pasture. It's about life. It's about life here and hereafter. Look at what Jesus did when he was on earth. Wine for parties, and fish and bread for picnic retreats, and restoring loved ones from death to life. It was about life, and he did it here and now. And yeah, the miracles spoke of it and testified to him. But I guarantee you, the people that he was around experienced more life now because of what he did. Another one, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, sin, death, this one does have that sort of, that direct eternal connection. But in my experience, and I bet yours too, if you ask the question, is sin only about death hereafter? Sin in my life, I experience much more death, emotional death, spiritual death, long before we even come close to physical death. So again, I think the wages of sin are death here and hereafter. So there's a focus there. Now then we start to touch on some other ones that bring in a little bit more that start to wash back over these. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Okay, so here's an interesting thing. Jesus is defining eternal life. Here is what eternal life is. And he does not say, that this is eternal life, that you may live in heaven forever. He says, eternal life is that you can know the eternal depth of God. So you start to have knowledge of God and Son. You pursue from here into the depth and goodness of God, which talk about how that brings back more life. But so this focuses on life, but it starts to bring in truth as well. And the slide doesn't really show up as well. This was supposed to be like about halfway between grayed out and not, but it didn't work out that way. One more. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth. The truth will make you free. So here it goes the other way. Rather than life is knowing, it's if you know, it will make you free. So the trajectory is still toward freedom, still giving up in life. It's giving up primacy of place. And that life is in the Spirit, where the Spirit of Lord, the Lord is, there's liberty. So, oh yeah, one more. And then the verse that, to my knowledge, most focuses directly on the mind is the beginning of Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So here it's direct focus on people. Do something about your mind. that you may prove what the will of God is. So now both of these are supposed to be halfway colored, but again, they didn't work out. So you may prove the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. But where he's going with that, you follow Paul through into Romans 13, is love is fulfillment of the law. So again, love has a primacy of place among these three. So, these three, I'll talk about that now. I've been talking about them as though they're separate. I want to talk about how the three have a unity. And one of the theologians that I think has best explored that notion is Hans-Urs von Balthasar, who is a Christian theologian of the Catholic persuasion. And his magnum opus, some 7,000 pages or so, that he wrote over the course of a few decades, traced the beauty and glory of the Lord through human history, through philosophy, through theology, both Catholic and Protestant. And he basically is the father of a branch of theology called theological aesthetics, if you're interested in such things. But what he said is, the beautiful guards the other transcendentals and sets a seal on them. There is nothing true or good in the long term without the light of grace of that which is freely bestowed. And he's talking about God's grace, but he's relating God's grace to beauty in the conversation. And so what he's saying is somehow these three combine. You know, the greatest beauty is beauty that is also true and good. Something may be attractive, like an apple in a garden. And so it may have attractiveness in a, let's say, a little bee beauty sort of way. But if you understand everything, all the truth, and the truth about goodness or not attached to that apple, it doesn't attain to the sort of beauty that is the triunity of truth and goodness and beauty. So in some sense, you know, back to when I said that well, of course, even though I'm making this association of Son, Father, and Spirit to one of the transcendentals, that really is a false sort of association, because they all are all three. It's this sort of notion that really all are all three. But I think the reason that von Balthasar puts, you know, the reason he says beauty guards the other two rather than truth guards the other two or goodness guards the other two is because of some of these verses that we've been looking at that give a primacy of place to love and beauty. So that when you put the three together and something has deep levels of all three of them, that's where you get that the light that becomes its purest and whitest and most intense, you know, with the greatest depths of all three of them together. So if you take away beauty will not allow herself to be separated and banned from her two sisters without taking them along with herself in an act of mysterious vengeance. You try and take beauty out. If your art is about depicting God's truth and goodness in a way that people can't miss, and leaves out beauty, or leaves out beauty in a way that people can perceive it, it's somehow taking truth and goodness with it. And we'll dive a little bit more into that as we go forward. But you know, this triunity is the searing light is the light that Moses had to be hidden from. You know, it's the glory of God. And von Balthasar says, you know, he actually favors the word glory rather than beauty to give some distinction, but also because the Bible focuses on the glory of the Lord. And that's, so that can be a stronger word. It's not a word that people outside the church would connect to. But that light that Moses had to be hidden from, the light of the transfiguration, is these three coming together in a deep way. And the glory of the Lord is man's ultimate purpose, as by the testimony of the Westminster Catechism. It's the chief end of man, to glorify God, but it doesn't stop there, and enjoy Him forever. So even the Catechism brings life back in to the picture. But so, if sometimes as we're talking about goodness and truth and beauty, the conversation gets muddled, like, well, no, you said that was a matter of beauty, but I think it was a matter of truth or goodness. Well, that's because you might be operating in this area where really something is all three at the same time. And in God's story with us, these three, His glory, come together most profoundly at the cross. So that's what Paul talks from. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, so that your faith would rest on the power of God. From Balthasar's comments here, for the glory of the Lord, the world was created. And through it and for its sake, it's also redeemed. Glory is eternal love descending into uttermost darkness. On the cross, we see Jesus entering into the horrible for us in incredible goodness because of the incredible ugly truth about us and the truth about God's goodness. And ultimately, His greatest glory is in that moment, and then flows out, not His only glory, but that's where His strongest glory is. So, I'm not saying, by the way, to the degree that art, or the degree to which art gets power, I would submit, is the degree to which it is on a path toward the cross, pointing toward the cross, doesn't mean that it needs to depict the cross, but there are many threads that lead up to the cross in the conversation of God, and they have to do with truth and goodness and beauty. So where have we got to from here? We said that art's deepest power is through non-rational channels. That's where God's focus is for us. He puts a primacy of place on the heart, on the spirit. And that glory infuses the triunity of goodness and truth and beauty. The cross is God's ultimate glory. But how will our art get power to change hearts? How does this relate? To answer that, what I want to do is look at Romans 7 and 8 and kind of see how that dichotomy between Romans 7 and 8 takes its path through goodness and truth and beauty. So in Romans 7, and I got it for brevity, I'm not going to do the whole thing here, but key points. Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, which was to result in life. Later he says, the law is good, but it proved to result in death for me. The mind set on the law is death. He goes on, I don't understand. I'm doing the very thing I hate. I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. So the mindset on the truth, the law, we don't even do what we want to do. So we're separated from both beauty and goodness with our mindset on the law. And that's not the law's fault. It's our fault. And sin in us. But that's the way it works out. And we can easily focus on the law with our art. I've been saying that. And if we're trying to some way depict truth and beauty, truth and goodness that leaves out beauty, we can diminish the power of our art. Let me say that in a bit more focused way. Art focused on the law leads to death. That's what I get out of Romans 7 and seeing what a focus on the law does. So in the transition from Romans 7 to Romans 8, Paul cries out, who will set me free Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what change does Jesus bring in the way that these interact? Romans 8, certainly it starts off with there is no condemnation as a foundation. But how do the elements actually work out? The first thing is that he switches the focus of our minds. The mindset on the flesh, the way that our flesh interacts with the law, is death. But the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. So somehow it's like my mind, this rational thing, what I want to do is turn it to the non-rational. Something that works with groanings too deep for words. And so what happens when we do that? That leads to life. Setting the mind on the spirit leads to life. But that's not all. If by the spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So through the spirit, we're also better able to achieve the goodness that we want to do. And that leads to life as well. And again, we see that not only are we accessing truth and goodness better, both of them are again leading to the primacy of place that love and heart and spirit has. So, you know, Bible studies, sermons, prayer groups, and those are all good. And, you know, but, you know, life eternal here that he's talking about here is beginning in the here and now. And transforming our lives into works of art after the heart of God. But with Bible studies and sermons, I mean, these are good things. They are good. But in and of themselves, they don't. Sometimes they reach the heart, sometimes they don't. But reaching the heart, touching the inaccessible, you know, these insights beyond rational thought, as Solzhenitsyn put it, visual art does best. If the channel, the primacy of place that God gives us is over here, and the way that Romans 8 tells us we actually change and grow is through the Spirit, the thing that accesses the Spirit best is art. But more importantly, when art does these things, when it's reaching toward the heart that way, it's reaching for the deepest and most profound power to change lives, which is to say, it's reaching for the power to increase the glory of God in the world. So, you know, people change according to how they see beauty. In the garden, Eve had a perspective on beauty, on this triunity of the three. Didn't happen to be correct, but it was a view of beauty. That's why she did what she did, because she thought that this would draw her, this would make her life better. She didn't understand well that there's a deeper goodness than food. And she didn't understand well that physical pleasure, whether via sight or otherwise, can be only surface deep. And she didn't understand that real wisdom is about more than truth, about more than knowledge. Dostoevsky taught this sort of notion well in his masterpiece, The Brothers Karamazov. And if you know the book, there are three brothers in it. And at one point, two of the brothers are talking. One of them says to the other, there's a lot of wrestling. This is a Russian novel. There's lots of wrestling with art issues. But at one point, one of the brothers says, is there beauty in Sodom? Believe me, that for the immense mass of mankind, beauty is found in Sodom. Did you know that secret? The awful thing is that beauty is mysterious as well as terrible. God and the devil are fighting there, and the battlefield is the heart of man. What the serpent was fighting for in the garden was not Eve's disobedience. He was fighting for her heart. He was fighting to change the way she saw beauty. And that would lead her in a different down a different path. The people in Sodom understood and pursued a vision of beauty. Only like Eve, they just didn't have the right idea about it. And what the Romans 7, Romans 8 dichotomy is all about is that pursuing God's ways, being an apprentice to Jesus our Master, is about life and beauty and seeing these things as well as we can. Truth and goodness help us to see life and beauty more clearly. But that's where our hearts are drawn. And we do that spiritually, not by being told. C.S. Lewis will have something to say about that in a minute. But in this, one of God's greatest weapons in the battle can be your art. If your art can somehow help someone see a vision of beauty in life a bit better, beauty in life in this triunity of goodness and truth, not in a light sort of way. And this heart level change, this is what the New Testament, the New Covenant has always been about. Back in Jeremiah, God said, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their people, and they shall, or their God, and they shall be my people. The whole point of the New Covenant is rather than writing the God's laws on stone, that we should see them and try to obey them. He wants to write them on our heart. And one of God's most indelible pens can be your art. To write with, and with your art, God can write on someone's heart. So power for your art. I love Calvin Sierveld's a fellow in a Christian institute in Canada. And I really connect with the way that he put the task of the artist who is a Christian. It's the crux of your task as a communal body of fellow artists to fire your art until it emits sparks that warm or burn those it reaches. In your artwork, make the audience, believer or non-believer, jealous of the power and richness and wholeness of life that is captured so convincingly and compellingly in the elusive forms you have fashioned. And he wants to get us to Solzhenitsyn's exalted spiritual experience, where the soul burning and aching for the inaccessible that's alluded to in the work. And this term he uses, elusive forms, is very important. He's saying that there's still mystery there. It alludes to, it doesn't try to depict and fully realize as if we could fully communicate the heart of God. We're not proudly assuming that we've captured in the work the full heart of God, but rather pointing in a direction, leaving something wanting, because there will be something wanting. There is mystery. We can't fully grasp the heart of God. And so in humility, we acknowledge that we can't fully capture God's heart, but we'll do our best and point in that way. And there's still questions. There's still things that we know, but we're wrestling. We're on a journey. Let's bring people into that journey. If you try to make a piece fully accessible, spell it all out, don't need to know anything else, all the questions are answered here, you may very well kill any access that it may give to the inaccessible. And then this thing about believer or non-believer, I think that requires some serious attention. C.S. Lewis had something to say about that, but Emma, did you have a question?
Oh, I just... Or comment? I just want to say I appreciate what you're saying about not spelling everything out, because I've had discussions with this about friends before, about that's how sometimes Christian art and even like attempts at Christian movies and stuff falter, is that people try to get to that too fast. They want to have everything there and all in one piece, so everybody gets it, and that's how it falters.
I think so, Steve. And I think that's a very important point. Because you see throughout the scriptures, this is why Jesus spoke in parables. You know, he even shut people up. He said, you are the Christ. He said, no, don't tell anybody. And this is why, because we have a shadow ministry that's intended to lead us to a truth that doesn't blind us.
And yeah.
Sometimes the scriptures, we may find examples of God giving the truth to somebody all at once as a curse.
Oh, yeah.
And hiding the truth from them, all the truth from them as a blessing. And that's why we have sacraments, this is why we have parables, this is why we have all these shadow ministries to lead us in a truth in a way that doesn't blind us. So we can go from light to light.
And I think it's important to point out that this is not a crafty technique that Jesus uses. This is not on the part of our art a crafty technique where, you know, it's like, okay, let's really strategize on how we can get people there. Okay, let's, if we use this little technique. No, it's, we're entering into more beauty in the expression and the exploration. Actually, increasing the glory of God in the world by the way that we're doing art.
Yeah. Oh, I just wanted to say, by saying that, I feel like I should qualify that I don't need to be critical of people who are producing. I'm really glad that people try. You know, everybody makes their efforts. But I'm really appreciating what you're saying tonight, because this is really helping me to understand some things that I've wondered about for a long time.
And yeah, there's a whole conversation of grace to have around this. Grace both toward, well, and a couple of weeks we'll talk about, you know, next time I get a chance to be in front of you, we'll talk about the range of art and we'll go into some questions like that. And there is a place for, you know, there's a place for liturgical art that should be very depictive, if that's a word, of themes and you know, God's character, very very specific and concrete potentially. And even there, I think some of this elusive conversation can enter. But you would do things in liturgical art that you would never want to do if you were trying to connect with a broader public with your art. I mean, there's a place for these things. There's a place for grace and those that, as artists who are Christian, are trying. There's also a place for grace for secular artists. And since I work with film a lot, I'm particularly thinking about Hollywood. And in understanding how much that they are trying to do that is reaching toward beauty and goodness and truth that aligns with God, aligns with God's heart, even though there's a bunch of other junk mixed in with it. And so there's a place for grace there and grace here. So I appreciate you mentioning that, Emma, because that does prompt me to bring that up. Okay, so Lewis, and this, you know, a little bit on this notion of you know, believer or non-believer. Have any of you heard associated with Lewis the phrase "steal past watchful dragons"? Heard that phrase? Okay, I was going to make a comment about it if you had, or ask a question about it, but it comes up in this. Oh no, actually, I'm sorry. It comes up in a later slide. I always forget which Lewis quote I've got coming up. But another bit that Lewis said. Forget that. That'll come up later. By a learned life, I mean a pursuit of knowledge and beauty, in a sense for their own sake, but in a sense which does not exclude their being for God's sake. We can pursue knowledge as such and beauty as such in the sure confidence that we are either advancing to the vision of God ourselves or indirectly helping others to do so. So when he says beauty as such and knowledge as such, an easy way to think of that is that without God language would be the way that I would think about it. You know, and so you see, he's talking about a notion of general revelation, and you know, a bit that maybe you know, help someone just advance a bit. You know, as I understand it, you know, if someone is crawls out of the desert to you and they're dying of thirst, you don't give them a full drink of water. You don't give them the whole bottle. It might kill them or at least make them sick. I don't know my biology that well, but it's a bad thing to give them a whole big drink at once. Maybe they just need that little bit, little drop, to get them along a little bit more toward life. So then talk a little bit more about depth in art. And some more quotes by Penrhyn. The world and life are common, everyday, and almost empty to a great many people. But there are those who see that the world and life are mysteriously wonderful. Shouldn't we, as Christians, as artists who are Christians, see that the world and life are mysteriously wonderful, even in the midst of all the pain, even in the darkness that's around us? Another quote that I like that I didn't put up here by Janine Langan said, "For the sacramental imagination, nothing in the world is silent." Try this sometime. Just wherever you are, just walking down the street, sitting in a room, sitting in the middle, listening to some guy have this lecture, listening to some guy gabbing up front. Look around you at something and say, at the most ordinary object, and say, "What is that saying to me in the world?" This table. Chair. A chair has a story. Chairs have stories. Places have stories. One of my favorite singer-songwriters, David Wilcox, has a song where the voice in the song is a car singing to the 16-year-old who now has just been given the car that the family had when he was born. And the car is just talking about how many stories live in the car. The stain on a seat, whatever. Shouldn't that be how we are? You know, I think the way that I think about that is living each moment in the awareness of the pervasive glory of God. It is all around us and in everything. And so, I mean, we artists, we can hear creation speak. Every small flea, every clod of Texas clay. We can hear every human soul speak, and we can hear songs that the rocks are already singing. We can hear cries of pain and cries of joy. And those are what we should be bringing out and living. And I said, the object is not to make art, but to be in the wonderful state which makes art inevitable. You're living in that wonderful state, knowing the glory of God. That's where your spiritual life is taking you. His notion here is that you can't help but produce art. You'll be a work of art walking down the street, if you're living in that place. Isn't that the way we should be? And art can flow out of that. I'm not interested in any one school or movement, nor do I care for art as art. I am interested in life. That's what art is all about. He points to the same place that we've been talking about all night long. But, while Henry is discounting art's theory and schools of art, we're hearing these cries of joy and pain. Life is mysterious and wonderful, and I mentioned couple of weeks ago, a quote by Flannery O'Connor, and I wanted to bring that out here, that I mortally and strongly defend the right of the artist to select a negative aspect of the world to portray. And as the world gets more materialistic, there will be more to select from. Of course, you're only enabled to see what is black by having a light to see it by. But furthermore, the light you see by may be altogether outside the work itself. Your testimony is that we hear these cries, and we can bring them out in the work, and the work may leave someone wanting, and that may be the inaccessible. In one of our discussion groups, one of the members was talking about a novel that she had read before she was a Christian that had, sort of like a Hollywood movie, all sorts of licentious junk in it. And she came away from that, repelled by that, and said, there's got to be something more. And that was a path that led her toward Christianity in the end. So I don't know whether that particular novel was written by a Christian or not, but I would be glad to have been the Christian who wrote it, if it was. So this is the sort of thing, you know, where we can dive in, and the joy is made brighter by the pain, the way the cross is made more glorious because of the cost of the cross. And so I think, you know, we artists who are Christians can be exposing both darkness and exposing the hidden beauty in the darkness together. And this is the vision that I would encourage and challenge us with, to access this deep mystery. But I'd be remiss if I didn't touch on three major traps that I see artists who are Christians too frequently fall into. The first is preaching. And here's how I would visualize preaching in relation to the model that we've been talking about. It's like we leave out beauty and talk about truth and goodness with sort of exclamation points. You had better believe this, and you better do the right thing. And what our art is doing is giving the law that proved to result in death. So here is the C.S. Lewis quote. We'll put it up here in parts. "I thought I saw how fairy stories could steal past a certain inhibition which had paralyzed much of my own religion in childhood. Why did one find it so hard to feel as one was told one ought to feel about God or about the sufferings of Christ?" He's running into that same sort of issue that Paul did about, I'm hearing this. This is good. The law is good. I'm going the other way. My heart is not there. So like Paul, he wanted to feel correctly. He wanted to feel good about these things, but it wasn't working. He thought about it. He said, "I thought the chief reason was that one was told one ought to. An obligation to feel can freeze feeling. And reverence itself did harm. The whole subject was associated with lowered voices, almost as if it were something medical. It's this, oh, it's time to praise God." And whatever else that he was experiencing in that time. So, you know, he's experiencing what I think of when I see that is how I was in college. I'd like to read stuff, unless my professor told me I should read it. Have you experienced that? I gotta read this thing. And it's like, I get out of college and I'm reading all the stuff that they probably would have said, "Oh my God, if you read that," but I won't tell you. So what was his answer? He said, "But supposing that by casting all these things into an imaginary world, stripping them of their stained glass and Sunday school associations, one could make them for the first time appear in their real potency. Could one not thus steal past those watchful dragons?" So what he's doing is taking the preaching out by stripping the associations, taking out God language, if you will, and focusing on that something specific, something real, in this case an imaginary world, because he's talking about fairy stories, and specifically this is some of the background to where Narnia came from. But doing that made these things appear in their real potency. I was one time in a Sunday school class, and the topic of the day was relationships and forgiveness and life. And the teacher said, you know, that we should forgive in a godly way. That was the phrase. And I said, can you elaborate a bit? I'm not getting it. I don't understand what you mean. And so he went on and tried another couple of ways of saying it with God language kinds of things. And then he came upon saying that the forgiveness would be relational and not transactional. And I went, I get it. I know what you're talking about. When he took the God language out of it, put it in something specific and real, then I could get it. But then it's also in a more universal language that other people could get too. And would have more potency and more access outside of the Sunday school class. So, preaching can kill the life of your art. It can be, like I said earlier, the art that proves to result in death. The second one we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, sentimentality. Here's how I would envision that. Rather than mixing goodness and truth and beauty, what you do is focus on beauty, sweet and wonderful, and it covers over the others. Maybe you see a little bit of goodness, but it's easy goodness. You see a little bit of truth, but it's not the full truth, not the ugly part. You don't want to bring in that pesky little verse in the Old Testament about babies dashed against rocks or anything like that. You know, so, you know, this God has this hard side. What's that? Did we leave that out? And we try to focus on beauty. Where that sometimes comes from is we'll say, well, the Bible tells us, Philippians 4:8, that we should focus on whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute. If there's anything of excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things.
And it's good. We should focus on these things. But a couple of observations about this verse. First, nothing in Philippians 4:8 says that a thing should be all of these things simultaneously. Christians should certainly have something to say about child abuse. And it's true, it exists, but that's the only criterion in this list that it aligns with. Second, this word dwell, the Greek legitimai, to my layman's reading, has a sense not of restrict input to, but rather that of, among all you experience, gather up, count up, focus on what you find in life that is these things, lovely and true and good. And then if, as Christian artists, we're to deal with darkness, we're better off looking to Ephesians, where Paul says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. If we are to expose the darkness, that means we'll need to be talking about the darkness, writing about the darkness, painting about the darkness, singing about the darkness. And as we do, providing imagery that elusively shows it as darkness, and not preach that it's darkness. The cure for sentimentality, I think, is to have the humility to understand that though we know God, we do not and will not know Him infallibly. Mystery remains. So Paul says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. And that mystery will remain, and it should infuse our work the way that it infuses Paul's message. The last trap that I want to talk about that artists that are Christians fall into is to speak Christianese. In this trap, people hear the words we speak and they see the images we portray, but it's either opaque, they don't know what it means, or it's a Rorschach test. They can make it mean anything they want, and often what it means to people is something negative about Christianity. But the goodness, truth, and we hope that beauty that we hope to speak, if we're talking Christianese, may as well be in a foreign language. Maybe they can see that we're trying to talk about something transcendental, but they don't understand it, and the heart of it is gray and unintelligible. And this is certainly a problem when our art is observed by those of other belief systems, but not just that. It's a problem within the church. We should bring the glory of God out of the abstract shadows of religious language into the concrete lives that we live each day. I was once in a Sunday school class where the topic was relationships and forgiveness. The teacher said that we should forgive in a godly way. And I had to ask, I don't get what you mean. Can you elaborate? And the teacher fumbled around with a couple of other God language ways of saying it. And then he came upon saying that the forgiveness would be relational and not transactional. And I got it. That meant something to me. When he took it out of Christianese and said it in plain language, universal language that even a non-Christian may have used, it became both more intelligible and more powerful, but also accessible to a wider audience. So, back to what we said with C.S. Lewis, it's not bad to speak in Christian terms, and there are times to do that, but we needn't be always talking in Christianese to be increasing the glory of God in the world. So the challenge that I want for us to consider is, what will our art do? What life will infuse our art? What fire of passion, what depth of access to the heart of God do we invite our audience into? Not command our audience into, but elusively invite them into. You know, will we be enriching life with pleasing and profound artifacts to wear or display? Or will we be making Christian kitsch? Even if it's a simple artifact, like an earring or a wall hanging, what does it point to? What does it bring in to the world that it creates? Or will we bring light and hope that lives in the midst of darkness? If you walk through the valley in your artistic process, if not actually in life, so that you can see and point to life in the midst of darkness? Or are we telling half-truths that give empty hope and sound nice, but fall apart when people really face the tough issues that, of course, even Christians face? And are you opening the concrete depths of your own journey to give others hope and wisdom? Or are you just spouting out your feelings or pretending that life is filled with the luscious feelings of godly praise? Are you, when your art enters into a dialogue with other artists, as art sometimes can properly do, is it a co-exploration of life and expression via artistic dialogue, or is it pursuing an esoteric, elitist, exclusive dialogue only about art at the cutting edge? You know, how much is it about your life and your depth? Is your art pursuing and exploring the eternal depth of knowing God, wrestling to peel back the veil, trying to unravel the mystery bit by bit, but knowing that the mystery will remain? Or are you preaching simplistic doctrine? How will your individual art do these things? I don't know. We'll talk more about that when we talk about the range of art in a couple of weeks. But that's your journey with our God. That's the depth of your life, inevitably erupting into glory as you pursue the depths of God's mystery. But it starts not by pursuing art, as Henry said, but by pursuing life, the deepest and most profound life you can find in the glory of God. That's where we'll see the deepest power for our art, where we can reach in and draw someone into God's mystery, draw them into humility before the glory of God, and help them find real life in the heart of God, whether they know it or not. And that will be advancing them toward the vision of God.